But if you've got your Bibles, open them up to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, Annie read for us verses 13 through 17. We're actually going to discuss James 4, 13 through James 5, 6. 4, 13 through 5, 6 this morning. Our family, for the longest time, would do this thing at dinner time when we would have a meal together. We would try to spark conversation by asking, "What is your rose thorn bud?" Is anyone here familiar with the idea of rose thorn bud? Two of you. Okay, that's great. So I'll explain then. The idea behind rose thorn bud is you sit down for a meal or sit across from someone, you can ask them what is their rose thorn bud. The rose is their favorite part of their day, the best part. Their thorn, what was the least favorite part of their day, or what brought them anxiety or sorrow? And your bud, what's the thing you're most excited about? What are you looking forward to most? And so that was a way for us to have more of a meaningful conversation rather than just complaining at dinner or not talking. So we would ask, what's your rose thorn bud? In our household, you were required to have one of each. You couldn't say, well, I didn't have a thorn, because it causes you to think through like that your thorn is what makes your rose so beautiful. But your bud is the thing you're most excited about. And often what we would do is we would try to say something different every night, because we felt like if for like four nights in a row, if my bud was the same thing, if I was saying the same thing, it's like, okay, this is getting old. Tell us something else you're excited about. And I think even in that exercise as a family around our dinner table, we realized that as humans, we have an inability or the propensity to not focus for a long period of time on something we want or something we're looking forward to. We lack focus. We lack the discipline to make a long-term plan and keep it as the carrot that we're chasing. And I think that's the reality of the Christian life, is that we're called to, as believers in Jesus Christ, to look forward to one thing for our entire lives. And this one thing is the eternity, the very long eternity that we get to spend in right relationship with our Savior Jesus Christ. And everything that we do in our life is fueled by this future thing that will come for each of us at some point, and it's the fuel by which we live our lives. It's our bud every single day. And yet, around our dinner table, as believers, we're unable to say the same bud for three or four nights without getting annoyed. And so my encouragement today, the one thing that I want to bring out of this text that I believe is there and I want to prove to you today in the text is this, that spiritual wholeness focuses on eternity. Spiritual wholeness, as James presents it here in the text, focuses on eternity. We've talked a lot about spiritual wholeness in the book of James, practical ways that we can foster spiritual wholeness, and now I want to talk about the focus of this spiritual wholeness, and that is eternity. Would you pray with me? Father, you are eternal. You always have been, and you always will be. You have existed from eternity past, and you will continue to exist into eternity future. Your word tells us that you are the Alpha and the Omega. And Lord, we recognize that you created us. We had a beginning, but you created us with a beginning to have no ending. And help us, Lord, as we so easily fall into the things, the shiny things in front of our faces every day. The things that we know will pass away. The things we know are unimportant, we make so important in our lives. And we confess that to you. We petition you now in this time to teach us through your holy word, that we know that your Holy Spirit inspired, the same Holy Spirit that indwells us, has promised to teach us. And we pray just as your son Jesus did, that we would walk in obedience with you, because we desire We want to desire more than anything to spend eternity with you in heaven. So help us. Give us that desire this morning. Give us that focus. Grow us in our spiritual wholeness, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the verses that Annie read for us, James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, I want to talk about this phrase, Lord willing. Lord willing. I'm sure you've heard it before. If you've been in church for very long, people will say this. I shared with those of you that are part of our Wednesday email, which is just an email that goes out weekly that gives a little bit of a primer of the text we're teaching, also includes the set list that we're going to be using for when we worship in song. So if you're not part of that, you can sign up on any one of the pages of our website. There's a box there. You can enter your email address to be included in these Wednesday emails. But I shared in this week's Wednesday email that I have a friend of mine, a pastor friend, who pastors Calvary Baptist Church in Lenexa. His name is Brian Albert. I don't know if any of you know Brian Albert, but he is a friend of mine. I actually met him. He was my Old Testament professor in seminary, and we became friends. He's a great man. I love his heart. One thing about Brian, like I think he was born in the Middle Ages. Like, he just speaks like he's from a different era. He calls people brethren and beloved. Like, he speaks in such a rich way, such an intentional way, such a loving way. He speaks more deeply than I do. He's a fantastic individual. I love him for a number of reasons. But by his example, he has taught me to say, Lord willing. He invited me to a group of pastors that we meet monthly during the school year in what he calls a pastor's fraternal. We get together and two pastors will present something, present a 10-minute speech or a talk on a theological topic. And then we spend time discussing it, looking for the biblical foundation of it, chewing how we can process it and live it out in our own context. It's a beautiful thing, but when he sends the email out to invite guys to come and to say, here's who's presenting at the next one of our pastors' fraternal, he always says, Lord willing, we'll meet on this day. And that might seem like a colloquial thing if you don't know Brian, but it's the tone and tenor of his life. Everything that Brian does says, if the Lord wills it, I will do it. And if the Lord doesn't will it, I don't want to do it. He has taught me by his example to live saying and meaning, Lord willing. James says here in verse 13, the beginning of this section of text we're looking at today, he says, come now, this transition that's asking those who have ears to hear. We might say in our modern language, listen up, listen in, focus. Pay attention here. But the question is, who is it that's supposed to listen? And it appears that the people that are to listen are people who make plans without prayerful consideration. If you notice that in verse 13, the plans that are spoken of here are not specific in the least. They are very generic. We're not told a specific day. We're not told a specific place. And we're not told really just a very generic timeline. This text doesn't say you shouldn't make plans. Any planners in the room? I'm a big time planner. I plan long term, I plan short term, I love my plans. This text is not saying don't make plans. Don't misunderstand James here. And it's not casting judgment on the plans to travel somewhere. I would tell you it's probably a good idea if you intend to travel somewhere to plan to travel there. Your airline ticket will be cheaper if it's purchased in advance. Your hotel, all of these things will be cheaper if you plan if you're going to travel. This text doesn't condemn travel. This text doesn't even condemn profit making. The issue isn't the plan. The issue isn't the plan. The issue is the lack of input from God on the plan. James is not condemning people for making plans, not making plans to make money, not making plans to travel. He's condemning people who make plans without speaking to God about it. It appears that the idea of living as a believer in Jesus Christ, because this portion of the letter is very specifically to people who already have trusted Christ. So the idea of living as a Christian and yet making your plans completely void of God's input is not a new issue. The thing that we deal with day in and day out, it seems like the earliest of believers dealt with the same thing. One, this can be a comfort to us that we're not dealing with a new issue that needs to be addressed, but also it should be telling to us. It should be telling to us because this, we struggle to make plans, right? I plan because I want to control the outcome. That's why I plan. If I'm honest with each of you this morning, it's because I want to mitigate risk. I want to eliminate any issues in the future. As much as I have any control over the situation, I want to control the outcome. That's a problem. We want to be in control. And we think that if we make the plans and if we execute our plans, we can control the outcome of our lives. But verse 14 says something that feels really discouraging at first glance. James says, you don't know and you can't control what happens tomorrow, let alone a year from now. Wrap your head around that. You can't control, nor do you know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone a year from now. All of our trying without God at the center is pointless, James says. And he goes on and he says something that feels even more discouraging if we're not careful and we don't read it with the right heart behind it. He says, you're a vapor. He calls us a mist, a cloud. Here one minute, gone the next. When I think of a cloud, I think of beautiful appearance, yet no substance, right? You can't grab it. You can't take it anywhere. You can't put it in your pocket. Your hand goes right through it. There's nothing to it. So James, are you saying that I have no substance? What are you saying here? Thanks for the encouragement, James. I'm a vapor. But James's wording here has an Old Testament biblical foundation. It's articulated in many of the Psalms, but probably most clearly in Psalm 144, which is a petition to God for rescue and provision. And it talks about God being our rock, our fortress, our foundation, and the one who trains our hands to be productive. There is this constant questioning of the Old Testament prophets and psalmists that say, what is man that God pays attention to us? That's what James is picking up on here. Our life is so short in the grand scheme of eternity, it's amazing that God would want to be a part of what we're doing because it's such a blip on the map. Yet God does want to be involved. James isn't trying to discourage us, but rather encourage us that when we place our trust in God instead of our own skillfulness, the result is peace from our enemies, prosperity in our work, and security in our homes. Now, don't hear me promising you that if you're obedient to God, that everything will be fine in your life. We know this not to be true. If that were true, then Jesus' life would have been perfect, but it wasn't. But to follow God's leading is the path to security eternally, spiritually. This verse isn't intended to have you crying because you are of no value, but rather to shake you awake from your perceived control in your life, to realize that you have no control, but God has complete control, and he wants what's best for you. He wants what's best for me. And so to follow his leading is most beneficial for our lives. And then in verse 15, James does this thing. He invites us into a deeper trust of God. He invites us in to trust God so deeply that we would involve him in the menial decisions of our life. Every decision that we make in our lives, James is inviting us to let God in. What do we do with the menial decisions in our life? I mean, every one of us in this room are guilty of saying, I'm not going to bother God with that. He doesn't care about that decision in my life. I'm not going to involve him in that. I'll just live my life and I'll trust him when the big things come. Daily prayers about my job situation, I'm not going to bother him with them. Issues with my friends, he doesn't want to know. Insecurity about my body, I won't take it to God. Anxiety about grades, nah, I won't bug him. What James is trying to say is these things are not a bother to God. They're not a bother. They're his chief concern. He is deeply concerned with the details of your life because he deeply wants to be more involved in your life. He wants more and more of you. He doesn't just want the top 10%. He wants your whole life. In fact, we're told to cast all our burdens on God because he cares for us. And here's the reality. You will never trust God with the big things if you don't trust him with the little things. You will never trust God in the big decisions in your life. You will never give him control if you have not first learned to trust him in the little decisions. It will not happen. It does not naturally occur this way. But you might be asking, how do I make plans based on God's leading? If this is what James is asking me to do, how do I do this? And I'm glad you asked. I want to provide, I'm going to suggest this, I'm not mandating that you use this, but this is a tool that I believe to be infinitely helpful when it comes to hearing God's word and obeying it. We were told in James chapter 1, verse 22, not just to be hearers of the word, but doers also. And this tool called the Learning Circle is, I think, one of the most helpful ways to ensure that we are both hearing God and obeying him. If you think of your life as the top line that's moving from our left to our right, we're living our life and we get to the top of the circle and this is something that happens. This could be something positive or something negative. It could be an opportunity at work that you're considering saying yes to. This could be a relational issue with a friend or a spouse. Something happens in our life and we need to make a decision about how we're going to handle it. And I want to suggest that the best way is to follow this line from left to right, and we go down the circle following the arrows, and the first thing we're to do is observe what happened. What I mean by this is we're going to ask, what happened? Why is it happening? An issue arises, opportunity at work, whatever it is, good thing or bad, God wants to be involved in the thing that just happened in your life. So we're going to observe, we're going to ask, what happened? What is happening? Then the second thing is we're going to reflect on this thing that is happening or the decision that needs to be made. And we're going to ask why. I'm going to suggest you ask why five times, which is probably annoying to some of you. It would seem like a child who says, are we there yet? 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 And that's exactly what you're doing. You're being a child of God asking, am I there yet to make a decision? Am I there yet to make a decision? Why? 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 The reason we ask why so many times is because we're never going to be honest the first time. We're going to give a surface level issue that talks about the symptoms of the problem. You go to the doctor, you don't want to tell them that your shoulder hurts, and they say, take Advil. That's the equivalent of what we want to do. Here's the symptom, I'll treat the symptom. No, there's a problem, there's something deeper here, doctor. Don't you think you want to take an x-ray or an MRI? Don't you want to move my arm around, see if there's something going on internally? No, we'll just treat the symptom, it'll be okay. We don't want to treat a symptom, so we ask why five times. Let's reflect on what happened. And then we move to the discuss phase. And I know what you're thinking, this discussion is like, let's talk about how it makes me feel. That's not what we're talking about, discuss. I'm not concerned about what your friend's advice is for you at this moment. I'm concerned about what God's word has already said about the matter at hand. Because now we know what has happened. We know why it's happened. So we know the root cause of the issue. We know the problem, not the symptom. And so we're going to look in God's word and discuss with God through the revelation of his holy text what he's already said to be true about the situation in our life. There is almost no scenario in your life that God has not already spoken to the root cause of. So we're going to discuss with the text what God has already declared to be true about your situation. So now we've heard what God has to say about this situation, this moment in time in your life. We know what God has to say, and now it's our turn to be obedient. So we enter the planning phase. Wait, I thought you said James says it's bad to plan. Nope, we clarified it's not bad to plan. It's bad to plan without hearing what God has to say. Now we've heard God clearly, so we can make a plan. This plan is going to, you may have heard of smart plans before. I have kind of rebranded smart plans. I'm going to suggest that your plan should be spiritual. That's the S. that your plan should be memorable. It's not too complicated to understand, so you have to continually go back to a sheet of paper to remember what your plan was. It's spiritual, it's memorable, it's aggressive. It's not just I'm going to plan to do the exact same thing that I was doing before, which requires no effort on my part, but it's aggressive. But it's also realistic. I'm not going to make a plan that says I'm going to fly to the moon on my own accord. No, we make a realistic plan. And then finally, is it tangible? This might feel very similar to the previous M of SMART. Is it measurable? Do we know whether or not we've achieved what we planned to achieve? We make a SMART plan. We've heard what God says. We make a plan, and then we step into accountability, because the reality is you and I need to be held accountable to be obedient to God. That's why we're here this morning, in part, is to worship with a body of believers who also want to follow Jesus and who want to help you follow Jesus. So we've heard from Jesus about what's going on in our life. We've made a plan to be obedient to Jesus. And so now we as believers are going to hold one another accountable to actually do something. And that's the final thing. We have to act. We take action. And what this does, guys, there's nothing magical about this tool that you use. This, while it took me 5 to 7 minutes to explain it, this can happen in 30 seconds. In making a decision. The more we get used to making decisions by hearing what God says and being obedient to it, it becomes second nature. And if you notice this line as we were coming into this situation, if we hadn't done this, we would have just continued traveling on this linear line. But when we listen to what God says and we obey Him, if you notice, we leave with a different trajectory. We're no longer making the same decision, so our lives are no longer aimed in the same direction at the end of our decision. What James is desperately pleading with us to do is stop being the dotted line. Stop just making your plans to go where you want to go and listen to where God wants to send you. Because He wants exceedingly abundantly more than you could ask, think, or imagine. He wants to do more with your life than you want to do with your own life. And He's saying, if you listen to me and you're obedient to me, I will do more with your life. And we know this because James 4:16 says this, that if we aren't listening to and listening for God, He says you're boasting in your arrogance. If you're the dotted line today like me, you're arrogant. Because you just make decisions willy-nilly based on your own skillfulness and your own pride and your own knowledge, and you don't even consider what God has to say. And He goes on in verse 17 and He says, for you and me, for believers and for the audience that He's originally writing to who are believers, He says, if you're not doing this, you know to do it, you know to listen to God and be obedient, and if you're not doing it, it's sin. So I'm here to tell you that you don't have to use this tool, but you have to use some kind of tool that reminds you that when you make your decisions, God better be a part of them, because if God isn't a part of your plans, you're in sin. That's what James is saying. If you just make your plans and don't ask God, that's sin, because you know better. And I know better. And so when I'm confronted with the reality of what James is saying, like I can get down, like, oh my gosh, every day I'm just like heaping coals on my head. I'm constantly in sin because I just do things. I don't ask God whether He thinks I should do it or how I should do it. I just do it. And I can begin to despair and think there's no hope for me, yet I'm reminded that no matter how far away from God I get, He's standing right behind me asking, just let me be involved. One turn of repentance brings me back in right relationship with God. And it also, I find encouragement in this because it lifts my eyes to Jesus to see that I don't have to be perfect because Jesus already was perfect. We know the good news of the gospel in John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. Jesus talks about this. He says, I was sent from the Father and I didn't come to do my will. He says, I didn't come to be the dotted line. I came to perform perfectly the Father's will, and He did. Jesus didn't come trying to do His own thing. He came and said, I'm going to be completely obedient to the Father, and He was perfectly, without fail, every single time, because we can't be. And not only that, He stands to give us the invitation that if we trust in Him, in that same text, John 6, 38 through 40, He says that I've already accomplished perfection for them, and on the last day, I'm going to come back and I'm going to raise the people up who trust me. So those who listen to God and obey him through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and also through continually hearing and obeying, we're given the privilege of the result of the gospel. Remember that thing we wanted control of, the results at the very beginning? We want to control the outcome. I want to plan, I want to do my thing because I want to control the outcome. The reality is if you control your outcome, you're cooked. But if you release control of the outcome, you get eternity with Jesus. That's the outcome you really want anyway. So for those who want to stay in control of your life, go ahead, crash it into the dumpster, that's fine. But Jesus says, let me be in control and I'll steer you straight to heaven. And it's so important because he goes on as we transition into chapter 5 and we look at verses 1 through 6, what James seems to talk about is how long eternity lasts. He's like, this decision, little decision, let Jesus be in control because eternity is going to last forever. Longer than we can wrap our heads around. Here's a math question for you. Any of you who know me know I hate math, but this is math of the equation that I can do. After we have been in heaven or in eternity, wherever our destination is for eternity, after we've been there 10,000 years, how many years do we have left? Eternity. Eternity minus 10,000 is eternity. Infinity minus 58 million is eternity. It lasts forever. Our minds can't grasp that. You can take almost everything from infinity and it's still infinity. That's our reality. The emphasis here changes for James and also the audience changes. He switches gears. He's talking to believers and he's like, look, believer, you believer who makes decisions without considering God, knock that off, listen to God. And then he transitions. He says, you unbeliever. There is a very real destination there for each of us. And there is real consequences coming. And eternity is going to last longer than you care for it if you aren't careful. James switches from believers who are failing to consider God in their decision making to unbelievers who have tragically rejected God's invitation. We're not going to read the text together, but I want to be clear, if you've scanned with your eyes and read this text, this isn't a rebuke of anyone with financial means. This isn't a blanket rebuke to the rich. This isn't telling someone who desires to be a doctor or a lawyer that they desire something wrong. This is not a condemnation of anyone who's won the lottery or bought Apple stock in the 80s. This is not a condemnation on money. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that money is neutral. It's not money that's evil, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. What James is talking about is the fact that those who lack spiritual wholeness, unbelievers, people who do not have a right relationship with Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, those who have rejected God's free gift of salvation, they seek treasure here on earth that will result in valuing things of this earth too much and therefore typically result in the mistreating of people in order to gain things here on earth. If you follow James's logic, he says, if you don't understand that eternity's waiting for you, then this is all there is to have. And if this is all there is to have, then by all means, I'm going to have all of it. James says, when we don't recognize that our life is short, which is why he says it's a vapor, to emphasize the brevity of human life, says when we don't recognize that life is short and that eternity lasts forever, we begin to place more value on our comfort now. There's something I think that we're not probably great at as evangelical Christians. We talk about all the time about eternal life with Christ. We talk about him giving us eternal life, which that's biblical. Jesus talks about that. He says, I want you to have life and have it in abundance. This eternal life starts now, but it extends into eternity. But the reality is, eternity is for everyone. There is an eternity for all of us. There is no one that can escape the eternal nature of the human soul. everyone goes somewhere, and not everyone goes to the same place. That's what makes this text so dire. We're very bad as Christians to talk about someone receiving Jesus so they can have eternal life with him in heaven. And the opposite reaction, those who don't place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will spend eternity spiritually separated from God, physically separated from God, no presence of him anywhere to be found, and we're told multiple times in Scripture in multiple different languages that it's going to be the most miserable existence that you can possibly imagine, and it lasts just as long as the forever that will be great for those who have trusted Jesus. And some people say, like, it's unloving to share that, and I would argue it's unloving to not share that. Because if I'm just inviting you to make a decision so you can go somewhere, and if you don't make that decision, you just end up as worm food, and you have no existence, then why would someone be compelled to do this, right? I'm good. I'll just hold. It's like, it's not going to be good. It's going to be terrible. And that's what James is warning here. He's like, you've got to understand that the results of your decisions currently are aiming you in a terrible location. That dotted line that we looked at earlier, that goes to bad places. Verse 5 says, those who reject Jesus have chosen their comfort and luxury here on earth, and it's as comfortable as you'll ever be. So get real comfortable, because it only gets worse from here. Jesus taught extensively on this principle in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're confused about whether or not this is something James made up, Jesus taught on it in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, those who want their reward, they'll get their reward here. But those who seek reward from the Father who sees in secret, they will in eternity certainly receive their reward. Those who anticipate and seek their treasure in heaven will most definitely receive it. Be rest assured. While you might not be comfortable now, if your aim is glorifying God, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, trust me, all these things will be added to you for a very long time, friend, very long time. This section of text is a rebuke for the unbeliever, but it's also an invitation for the unbeliever. It's a reminder to the one who's yet to say yes to Jesus that if you simply trust in him, you can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. The first point that we talked about was a rebuke for believers who didn't consider God in their decision making. They were invited to repent and start believing and trusting in God. The same is true for the unbeliever. You're just one step away from a right relationship with Jesus. The application for our first point was to hear God and obey him, specifically by making decisions based on his leading, and to reorient our lives toward eternity. And the application for this text is the same for someone who has not trusted Jesus. The application is this: hear God and obey. Repent of your sins. Change your mind about treasure, change your mind about what the greatest treasure available is, and reorient your life toward eternity and toward heaven. Hear me this morning, if you're here and you haven't trusted in Jesus and you're seeking your treasure on this earth, I promise it will always disappoint. It will fall short time and time again, but there is a treasure awaiting every one of us in heaven who have trusted in Jesus Christ who could not possibly disappoint. This treasure does not have the ability to disappoint. It's not in its vocabulary. Disappointment is not a word in heaven. I said that I wanted to argue to you this morning from the text that spiritual wholeness focuses on eternity, and that's exactly what I hope each of us desire, is to focus and orient our lives around our certain future, our certain eternal future. For some of us here this morning, we're aware that eternity is waiting for us. We've trusted in Jesus, but we stop trusting him in our decisions. We trust ourselves. We trust our skillfulness. We trust our experiences. We trust our past. My invitation to you this morning is to, whether it's using the learning circle or whatever other tool you can use, to begin hearing directly from God daily about your decisions and being obedient to him. But there may be some of you in the room, I recognize that you've never trusted Jesus for the very first time. And that may be what you need here this morning, is to trust Jesus for the first time. And if that's you, I hope that you'll do that. I hope that you'll trust Jesus, that you'll hear God this morning and you'll be obedient, that you'll change your mind, you'll repent of what you believe to be the true treasure of life. It's not possessions on this earth, but it's being a possession of Christ's for eternity in heaven. And I pray that that would be your repentance today, that you'd repent of the ways that you trust this earth and begin to trust Jesus for the first time. And so if either of those are true of you, if you need to trust Jesus for the first time, or if you need the help and accountability to trust Jesus in your daily decisions, I'll be at the back of the room. I'd love to discuss with you what it means to trust Jesus for the first time, or what it looks like to trust Jesus in daily decisions. I'd love to help hold you accountable. I'd love to help encourage you to be obedient to Jesus. And so as we sing this last song, this will be your time of response. You don't have to come and talk to me. You can make a response directly to Jesus. That's the beauty of it. He's near and dear and close to you, and he wants your heart. So I pray you'd surrender it to him today.